Perfect. Genesis chapter 28, starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.
Thanks very much, Sarah. Do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you today. We've been working our way through the life of Jacob over the past few weeks, and we're going to look at that little section in a moment. If we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And really good to see you, especially if this is early week for you, maybe first time in the church here, or just beginning to settle in. We're so glad to see you this morning. Let me pray and ask for God's help now. Lord, we thank you that you you come to give us your word to instruct us in who you are and what you've done, the God that you're like. And Lord, as we hear your voice today, we pray that you will help us to either be encouraged or challenged to respond to your truth, to see more of the great news of the gospel in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that your word will do something in us today. You've given us a living word to be effective in our lives and to make a difference, and we pray that will be the case this morning. Help us to have soft hearts ready to hear the things you want to say, and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine I gave you a particular date this morning from the past, and I asked you to remember what you were doing on that particular date. So let's go with the 17th of October 2002. Okay, 17th of October 2002, so nearly 19 years ago. For most of us, that day means nothing special at all. Like, maybe some of you weren't even born as I look out. Some of you are on the threshold of that. You wouldn't have a clue what happened that day. Some of you who are older even. Maybe you keep a diary. Maybe you've got a journal. Maybe you could sort of dig that out and have a read and think about it. But maybe, just maybe, for some of you, you would know exactly what happened on that particular date. And I can tell you exactly what I was doing, because that's the day that my daughter Grace was born. So I know very clearly that for most of that day, she was born at 11:32 at night. So right at the end of the day, I know very clearly for most of that day, I was reading a pretty dull book called Tiger Adventure by Willard Price. That was my day. Ellie was slightly more busy than I was during that day. She had a bit more, Ellie's my wife, for those of you who don't know. She was a little bit more busy. I always say to husbands about to go into hospital with their wife to give birth, especially if the baby's going to be induced. So Lyle, pay attention to this. Just make sure you got a better book than I had. Like, it was just a bit rubbish, to be fair. I was in the room with Ellie nearly all the time, but I was mostly useless, it has to be said, much like the book I was reading. That was the reality. Anyway, that day, 17th of October 2002, was a significant moment. And we all had those kind of significant days of one type or another. Not many of them, but just occasionally a significant day comes along. One writer, Bruce Waukee, discusses this passage that we're looking at today, and he talks about the way that Jacob's dream is a life-changing moment for him. And Waukee helpfully observes that life consists of what he calls it chronos time, which is those regular, ongoing, everyday kind of moments. The vast majority of our days are just chronos time. Regular, mundane, and nothing particularly out of the ordinary happening. But then there is also crisis time. The days that are life-changing, defining moments. And maybe we have just a handful of those in our lives. Waukee says this: on the one hand, the regularity of chronos time confirms our character. It prepares us for those decisive moments. And on the other hand, crisis time transforms the shape of chronos time, transforms the everyday. For Jacob, chapter 28, this dream, this encounter with God, is a crisis moment. It's a life-changing, life-shaping event for him. Up to this point, Jacob has heard all about God. He knows God's promises, but now he comes face to face with God himself. And I want to see the difference that makes to him. We're going to look at this under two main headings today: God's revelation and Jacob's response. And as we always do, as we always think about, that then translates to God's revelation to us and to our response to him. So first up then, revelation. I want to major on the passage that Sarah read for us, but let me just back up a little bit and fill in some details. I don't know if you've watched the BBC One drama Vigil recently. Seems a lot of us watched that at some point. But each time at the beginning of an episode, and I guess a lot of dramas are like this, they give you a kind of 1 minute highlights of what's happened in the past just to kind of get yourself back up. So let me give you the 1 minute highlight before we get to 28 of what's happened so far. From chapter 25, right back then, even before Jacob was born, we find out he was destined by God to inherit God's promises, the promises that had started with Abraham, his grandfather. And we have seen over the past weeks, we've seen Jacob steal and cheat his way to receive both the blessing and the birthright. And as a result of all of that, Jacob's brother Esau was after his blood. We finished a couple of weeks ago on verse 41 of chapter 27 with Jacob holding the birthright and Esau holding a grudge, planning to get rid of Jacob the moment his father died. Well, just to fill in the gap then from the end of 27, Rebecca hears all about the plan. Jacob's her favourite son, and she persuades Isaac, Jacob's father, to send Jacob away, both on one hand to find a suitable wife in the extended family, but on the other, basically to get to safety so Esau doesn't do him in. And Isaac in chapter 28, the start of it, if you look down, seems like he finally accepts that Jacob is the son who will receive the blessing. There's promises here. And he sends Jacob off to Rebekah's relatives with the promises of God ringing in his ears. And that's where we land up in verse 10 of our passage. So Jacob is on a journey on his own to a family that he's never met before. And he has to go because his brother's about to kill him. So he's alone. He's got no servants with him. There's nobody else with him. And he's got virtually nothing else with him either. There's no supplies. Later on, he tells us that he just had the staff in his hand when he made this particular journey. So no portable tent, no comforting supplies, no nice rucksack to pack everything into. Verse 11, he's alone, he's in the dark, he's out in the wilds. And he gets a stone to use as a pillow. Now, I'm not much of a man for camping. As in, we never go camping as a family. Like, to be honest, I can't think of anything worse than camping on holiday. I feel the Sadler family looking at each other, either thinking, yeah, I agree, or no, we love camping as a family. Like, that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? We either love camping or we hate it. Some of you love it. That's great. Not for me. But I guess we'd all agree, love it or hate it, that if the best pillow you can find is a rock, that is not good camping. That is not a good campsite or the place you want to be. But that's where he is. That's where he's got to. We have said there is chronos time, the regular, everyday, mundane kind of days. And then there is crisis time, those life-changing moments. And you wouldn't think, reading verse 10 and reading verse 11, that this day in Jacob's life is going to be his life-changing moment. Nothing seems to be building up to that picture. And yet, it seems to me that there's something of a pattern that the Lord might bring us to places of, of isolation, places of vulnerability, when other things are sort of stripped away from us. And it might be in those moments that he often meets with us. At the beginning of February every year, we have a focus on global mission, one particular Sunday. And a few years ago, Lindsay Brown came to speak for us, and he highlighted something that really struck me. He said, when you look through the book of Acts, it is often when people are away from their usual home that God met with them. It's quite a striking pattern. If you think of everybody in Acts 2, when Pentecost comes, they're all in Jerusalem. They're away from their home places. Saul was traveling on the road to Damascus when he encountered Jesus. Lydia in Acts 16, she's there in Philippi. She's from Thyatira. There seems to be this kind of perhaps pattern or habit, if you like, that the Lord reveals himself and opens our eyes to us when there's some kind of change, a new place, a new situation, when other things are taken away. Perhaps some of you can reflect back and think, yeah, I can see that in my own life and experience. I'm not saying he always does things that way, but there could be something of a pattern there. Certainly that's my story. I came here to uni in 1989 as a Christian, but without deep commitment to Jesus. And God used the disruption of coming away and the challenges and loneliness of those first couple of weeks to really sort of activate my faith. You know, if you think back to the sort of campsite illustration, my faith was a bit like a sort of campfire that was just about to go out. And the Spirit in those early weeks just kind of blew on the fire and put the kindling on, and the fire began to catch. And so let me ask you today, is this point, is this crisis time, is this the point where God is sort of interrupting the usual and doing something different, where he's disrupted what is safe and familiar? Maybe this is a new place for you, or he's brought you to a place of vulnerability and loneliness, and this could be the very time when God is hearing you for the first time, when you're hearing him for the first time. Well, Christian, this might be the moment when he's sort of coming to just wake you up and to move you out of the shallows where you've been for a long time, and to sort of urge you to swim a little bit deeper with him. God brings us maybe to these points, these moments when the distractions are gone and the comfortable things are taken away, so we're ready to hear him. We're more alert to his voice. Perhaps that's where you're at this morning. Is that the Lord inviting you to take him seriously, to see him clearly for the first time, or to wake up again if you've sort of stagnated and just treading water? Well, if we turn back to Jacob, as well as the situation Jacob's in, then, of course, there's the dream that he has. And I want to think about what he sees and what he hears in the dream. Firstly, what does he see? Well, verse 12, he sees a stairway that goes from heaven to earth with angels going up and down it. Now, sometimes the translation has been ladder. Maybe some of you are looking at a version that says ladder. I've always struggled a bit with the idea of ladder. I couldn't kind of work out how the angels kind of went up and down the ladder, really. Like, where's the space for that? And so stairway seems a little bit of a better translation, and it fits better with what's happening in this kind of age. So in the ancient Near East where this is set, they would have these sort of pyramid-shaped structures with steps up the outside. They were called ziggurats, and the steps would allow you to walk up the outside. And at the top, the idea was that was where you met the god. That was where you met the deity. And so it seems to me that what the Lord is doing here is he's taking that very common image of their day that they'd have been very familiar with and owning it himself. And so verse 13, the Lord himself is there and the Lord is speaking. So that's what he sees, but what does he hear? What does he hear? Well, if you look at what God says to him from verse 13, these are all the promises. If you've tracked with us through Genesis over the past few years, you'll see these are all the promises that Abraham and Jacob have had repeated times, promises of people, descendants like the dust of the earth, verse 14, or a place, I'll give you the land, verse 13, or protection, I'm going to be with you and watch over you, I won't leave you. It's all the same promises, but the difference is this: Jacob now hears them for himself. So Jacob has heard about the promises. He's heard Isaac at the start of the chapter saying, well, may God do this for you. And now God speaks directly to him and says, I will do this. And he hears the voice of God himself. This is God now breaking into Jacob's life. So to put it in kind of New Testament terms, we could see this as Jacob's conversion. This is the moment he finally realizes who God is for the very first time. And I guess there's a few things that are instructive about that. What's instructive about it is God takes the initiative here. God is the one coming here and approaching Jacob. It's not Jacob calling out to God. It's not Jacob at the end of himself even crying out, "Where are you, God?" Jacob's fast asleep when this happens. This is God taking the initiative. Now, sometimes God works and brings us to a point where we cry out to him. But even then, God is moving us in that direction. God is at work. And here, God is breaking into his lives, into his life. By ourselves, we don't even get to the stage of seeking God. We won't even do that naturally. Now, it's not that God is somehow really hard to find. You know, like some of you will not have to go back very far to remember your Where's Wally book and looking through your Where's Wally book and trying to find Wally and desperate because you keep finding the wizard and you keep finding the dog and they keep popping up, but Wally you just can't find. I won't give you too long to look. You're all desperately looking for Wally, aren't you? I can say it happened in the first service too. Ellie, that's next slide. You know, it's not us desperately trying to track down God and see where he is and find him, but it is God breaking in and God seeking us out. And so we are just like Jacob in the sense of being inert and asleep. Now, before we become Christians, the Bible describes us as spiritually dead, and we don't wake ourselves up out of that. You know, we're not the ones who think, well, I need to get things sorted with God now. If you've got any desire to know him today, if you've got any understanding of him, any familiarity with the gospel, any love for Jesus, any evidence of spiritual growth in your life at all, that has come from him. That's him working to produce that in you. God comes by his Spirit and opens our eyes. So God graciously takes the initiative here, and he graciously comes to a real screw-up like Jacob. Remember, Jacob is in this position. He's fleeing because he conned his dad, because he cheated and he lied. That's where he's at. Jacob doesn't get the promises here because he's a pretty decent guy who's been a bit misunderstood and got into difficulty because God saw his potential. Now it's mercy to the messed up. That's what God's like. That's what God does. In our staff meetings on a Monday morning, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. And Ellie said it struck her that when God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's God saying, "I'm the God of a liar, a glutton, and a cheat." Like, that's who these guys were. That's what they were like. God decides to bring his plans about for the whole world through them, but not because of them. Not because he found the best family possible, but because God in his grace use them. The only difference between them and anybody else in their generation was God's grace to them. And that's true for us as well. Like today, if you think that God has showed himself to you and God has brought you to become a Christian and accepted you because you've kind of done your best, because surely God's impressed with that, because you've done a good job, because you've been brought up in a healthy church, you don't know yourself. It's not down to you and who you are. It is God's grace to a sinner, to people who need mercy, mercy to the unclean. And even the dream of the staircase points that out to us and tells us that. I'm going to come back at the end to the way Jesus particularly speaks about the staircase. But for now, just notice this. It is not that Jacob even travels up the staircase. It's not that Jacob even moves. It is the Lord sending his angels up and down. We don't reach up to God. God comes down to us. We're not the one who bridges the gap between us and God. He's the one who does that. You know, it's not like we, you know, our best efforts get us a little bit of the way and our religious attempts another bit and church serving and see you and church and all of that sort of stuff and our Christian relatives kind of, basically we get there with all those things. Nothing even gets us on the staircase. God needs to reach down to us and come down to us. So, is God bringing you to a kind of crisis moment? Wonder if you think about the last couple of months, is God sort of just chipping away at you, chipping away? You know, some of us have put on our Christian makeup for a good long while now. We do our Christian makeup really well. Lads as well. We put our Christian makeup on really well. We look the part when we walk into church or when we interact with other Christians, and we do a great job of pretending that we're a nice, shiny, got it all together Christian. And yet at the moment, God keeps kind of just sending the rain down. And all that Christian mascara is just running all the time. And it doesn't matter. It's just a bit of a mess, isn't it? And you can't fix it. You can't sort it out. Guys, this morning, you don't need better makeup. That's not your solution. You need to stop thinking you can make it to God yourself. You need to stop thinking you can be presentable in yourself. You need to say, Lord, I can't do anything good enough or impressive enough to be accepted by you and brought into your family. Lord, I'm dependent on your mercy and your grace. That's what I need. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we need. So God's revelation to us. Let me move on secondly to think about the response. So we thought about God's initiative. We thought about God's grace, God finding us. But don't think that means that there's no response needed to that. I heard John Stott quoted the other week as saying this: we don't live for God's approval, but we live from it. We don't live for the approval, but we do live out of it. We do live from it. There is a response needed to God's grace. You see, if we really get God's grace today, if it's really sort of sinking in and if we've got an idea of who God is, then that will inevitably transform us. Inevitably. And if it's not, if there's no transformation going on or happened, then maybe we just not got God's grace at all yet. And I think we see three responses here that map out for us a healthy response to God's grace. Let's go through the three responses Jacob gives. Firstly, verse 16 and 17, Jacob's afraid. The Lord was here and I didn't know it. This is the house of God. Jacob is afraid. If we get to know who God is and what God is like, then we don't get cocky with God. We don't get overconfident with God. It means we start fearing God. It means we realise God is to be taken really seriously. We begin to realise that we are very small and he is very big. And that we are not the most important person in the universe after all. But he is. Seems to me we're really fearful today as Christians. Really fearful. Fearful of everything. As COVID has made that situation a worse thing. I hear a lot of people talking about having anxiety. And I know some of us are wrestling with really deep-rooted stuff that might well need deep working out with the right people. But it seems to me as well that lots of us are basically fearful of other people or other things, or the things outside of our control. And we're really fearful of those things because we don't fear God, because we're not clear about who God is. So instead of understanding that God is God, he's not just pretending to be God, he's not just a fake kind of pretense of God, he actually holds our lives in his hands right this second, that he's that God, that he's in control and that he's good. And when we're not fearing him, then we just fear everything else. And we end up paralysed by it. One of the books we often get the trainees to read in their trainee year is When People Are Big and God Is Small. We often have things that cloud our minds and take up too much fear space because we're not fearing him. We get afraid of other people. We get afraid of what they'll think or how they'll react. You could argue that Jacob here is like naturally afraid of Esau, he's about to knock his block off. Like that is understandable. But he needs to be brought to fear God first. We get fearful of people, like, will they criticize me? Do they like me? Am I popular? Who can I sit with? And we let those like small fears grip us when fearing God and being gripped by who he is and recognizing his absolute control on our lives and his strong hand holding us means we need to fear and reverence him more. It's not so much about fearing other things less, it's fearing him the most. And those other things start to fade. A university friend of mine once told the story how when he was a kid, he had a little period where he was waking up really scared at night and he said there were monsters under his bed. That was his, some of us have been there, I'm sure. And he thought there were monsters under his bed. And one day his dad eventually came in one night and he said this to him. He said loudly to his son, "The only scary thing in this house is me. Now go to sleep." Now, I'm not counselling you to deal with your kids in that way in the future. You know, those of you who've got little kids and they have a nightmare tonight, I'm not saying that's necessarily first approach, but you get the point. If we fear God, other fears become less. We don't deal with fear of people by trying to fear them less, but knowing we need to fear God more. Let me talk about the second response that comes in verse 18. Second response, not only fearing God, but worshipping. Worshipping. He takes the stone pillow and he turns it into a stone pillar and he pours oil in it. We've already said he doesn't have much as he's traveling. This precious oil that he has, he pours it on the pillar and he marks this place. And this pouring out of the oil symbolizes his devotion. It's an act of worship. He's worshipping God here. And you see, if we get the idea of grace, if we get the idea of who God is, then we must worship. That's an inevitability. If we've got who God is, then worship must come out of us. And we will do that in our private times as we open his word and as we pray. And I hear lots of people say to me, well, I don't think I've really got the time for that. I can't squeeze this into my life. If you're too busy to read for just a few minutes and to pray, you're too busy. That's the reality, isn't it? You need to cut something. We are called to be worshippers. If we get who God is, worship comes out of us inevitably. And we will do that in our gatherings with others at church. That's why it's so significant to come together to worship corporately in this way. And let me just press this home in one specific way this morning. There are times when we stand to worship God in singing. And some of you don't sing. Some of you don't participate in that. Some of you don't add your voice to the rest of us. And you might say, well, I don't really like that song, or I'm not really into singing, or I didn't really agree with what the preacher said this morning, so I'm not going to sing. And maybe all of that's true, but it's not really about us, is it, as we come to sing? It's not really about what we like and what we want. It's actually about what God wants and what he likes. And we're here to honour him. This is our opportunity to honour God, to declare that he is good and to declare that he is great and to do that in a public way. And let me say to you, there's a few of you in the room, and some of you who will be this in the future. Dads particularly, please sing. Please sing for the sake of your kids. Please sing for the sake of other young men stood around you. If they don't see you singing and they don't see you praising, then why on earth will they? Why on earth will they delight to honour God? Why will they not look and say, well, this God isn't worth anything if my dad can't even sing? If you say, well, I don't feel like singing, I don't feel the gospel, I'm feeling really guilty and far from the Lord, well, what are you going to do about that? Are you just going to come next week and say, that's where I'm still at? Or are you going to do business with God this week? Like, I know sometimes our hearts are so overwhelmed we can't sing. And then it'll be tears, and that's how we'll sing. But we want to be honouring him, don't we? We want to be praising and declaring him. Like, if we're too busy to worship, we're too busy. Maybe we need to get back down into the gospel. Maybe we need to remember again that Jesus lived and died for us. He didn't do something small for us. He did everything for us. That our Father loves us so much. That his Spirit is in us. Knowing God and his grace should inevitably spill into worship. Let me talk about the third response. We get it there in verse 20. The third response is that Jacob makes a vow. Makes a vow. Now, there's a lot of debate and disagreement about verse 20 to 22. There's been quite a lot of debate and disagreement even in my household over recent months about what happens in verse 20 to 22. Basically, the question is this a good vow or is this Jacob trying to bargain with God? And honestly, you could read this either way. I'm not sure. You could read this as a bargain, definitely. You could read verse 20 that way and say, and Jacob is saying, well, if God will do these things and if God delivers on these promises and if he does all this stuff, then I will give something back to him. With the implication that if he doesn't, well, I'm not going to do this. And it's possible that's Jacob's approach. We really don't want to be naive about Jacob. Don't think that from here on in, you're going to see perfect Jacob all the way through. There's loads of mess. There's still lots of work for God to do in him. Jacob is a really messed up boy, and this wheeler dealing is right up his street. This bargaining is just classic Jacob. It could be that. But I tend to the view that this vow is more genuine, for the reason that in chapter 31, when Jacob is quoting God, God calls it a vow himself. You can look at 31:13 later. God calls it a vow. And the structure of these kind of vows often look this way. If you do this, then I will do this. That's how they sort of put their vows out. And even in English, we know the word if can mean since or then. And it seems to me overall that Jacob isn't setting out, well, God, you must do this, but he's basically reflecting back what God has already said to him. I'm going to do this for you. And so Jacob is here responding to the promises. He commits to live with the Lord as his God. He commits to be a worship, and he commits that the Lord is the one he's going to give back to. Jacob has got a long way to go. We're going to see that, but it does seem as if this might be just the beginning of change. And if we get God's grace and if we get God's promises, then we will fear God and we will worship God, but we will also commit to God and recognize that we owe him everything, including our stuff. Our stuff belongs to him. If the Lord has been generous, it's natural for us to be generous. This tithe of 10% of everything is kind of here and is a pattern that repeats through the Old Testament. And I would say, if you look in the New Testament, it's difficult to find the tithe itself spoken about. But I would say this, as New Testament believers today, if we understand the grace of God in deeper clarity today, why would our generosity be any less than it was for these guys? God's grace led Jesus to give 100% for us. Not just 10% for us. Generosity is an implication for us. And so three responses here. Responses that are not to pay God back, but the obvious responses to who God is and what God has done. To fear him, to worship him and to commit to him. And my question is, are we doing those things? Does this describe life for us now? You see, the gospel should lead to response. When we open up God's word each Sunday, it's not about gaining a little bit more Bible knowledge. It's not about just understanding the text better. We absolutely need to do that. But we do that to listen to what God says about himself and what he wants us to do about that. We often finish our times in the sermon as we pray to say, what has God been saying and what does he want to do about that? There's always a response. I heard the story once, I don't know if this is an apocryphal story, but I'll share it with you anyway, of a new minister who went to a church. He went to church, first sermon up, and he preached a sermon week one, and the people were so excited. Sermon was great, everybody's thrilled, really excited by this. And so week two, they came together and they gathered full of expectation, and the preacher preached exactly the same sermon. Sermon two. People kind of looked around at each other and sort of said, like, what's going on? Maybe he forgot he preached that sermon. Maybe he forgot what he preached last week. Anyway, week three, they met together. Same sermon again. The leaders thought, we really better go and have a chat. Maybe he's only got one sermon. This is like, what's going to happen? They went and had a chat with him and said, well, like, what's going on? You preached the same sermon three times. Preacher said this. Well, you haven't responded yet. You've listened to what God has said, but we've not been obeying what God has called us to do. I'm not planning to preach this sermon again next week. But I'd love you to respond to God's word today so I don't feel tempted to. Because God's word needs to be responded to, doesn't it? Whatever that is for you, whatever that looks like today. Like, if you go away after a Sunday and say, well, I enjoyed the sermon, or I really didn't enjoy the sermon, that is just not the point. The question is, what did God say to you this morning, and what are you going to do about that? Revelation must lead to response. So Jacob saw who God was, and he responded to what God had promised. But let me just recognize this with you as we come to a close. Jacob didn't see as clearly as we do. As we look at this passage. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Jesus speaks with Nathanael, who became his disciple, and he says these words to Nathanael. Very truly, I tell you that you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a really clear reference back to Genesis 28. And I guess what Jesus does for us is he unfolds an aspect of what Genesis 28 points to that Jacob couldn't see, but we now can. And it's this. Not just that God bridges the gap between heaven and earth, which Jacob could sense, but we see that that happens in Jesus. That's how it happens. Jesus is the one who bridges between heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who enables us to come to know God. Jesus is the one who himself came down, who descended, who took on our flesh, who became one of us, who came to deal with our sin and make it possible for us to come into God's presence. Jesus was then raised to heaven. He ascended and he took us with him. The Bible says we are now seated in heavenly places. Some of you will choose to come to this church in this next year because you will realise that we have the most comfortable seats in the whole Christian world. You are sat on the most comfortable seats possible in church. If you're going to be a trainee next year, you won't need a gym membership because you will move these chairs. And you will find that although they are all wonderfully comfortable, they are horribly heavy. That's the reality of these chairs. That's the price we pay for these chairs. Guys, you have a better seat in heaven now. You have a seat with your name on it if you belong to him. You have your season ticket that never needs to be renewed. Your seat's ready for you. It's there. It's just a little while longer to get there. But we're raised into heavenly places. How do people who are a waste of space like Jacob and a waste of space like us, how do we get to know God? How can sinful people connect with a holy God who is just way out of our league, beyond our reach? Well, it's through the Lord Jesus. It's through the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But through him, anyone and everyone can come to the Father. How does the Father show grace to people like us? Well, he shows grace to people like us because Jesus didn't just give a tenth, but he gave everything. And because Jesus didn't pour out oil, but he poured out his own blood. Because when Jesus trembled and he staggered in the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Just hours before he went to the cross. Let me ask you, have you known that crisis moment? Have you known that crisis moment, that life-changing moment of seeing him for the first time and responding to him, of seeing the Jesus who loved you so much that he lived and died for you? Have you known those moments on the journey where he's woken you up and he's moved you on? And he's taking you forward. Maybe he's disrupting life again. Maybe he's calling you again to come back to him. And is he transforming your chronos time, those regular, everyday days, so that every day is not a regular, mundane day because it's a significant, wonderful day because it's lived in response to him. Because you're honouring him, because you're worshipping him, because you're living generously, because your time and your talent and your treasure all belongs to him. And you know that's the case. Guys, how are you going to use it this week? How are you going to respond to God's revelation this morning? Let's give a moment to do that as we pray. Let's bow our heads to pray. So let me ask you that question. What has God said to you this morning? And what does he want you to do about it? Let me give you a moment to reflect on that. Lord, thank you so much for the order of this passage. Thank you that it's revelation and then response. Thank you that it's not us and then you might reveal yourself and you might come to us. But you tell us what you're like. You reveal the gospel to us and then transform us in light of that. And Lord, we pray that will be the case this week. We pray that we won't go away this morning with things that we feel like, yeah, I really should get that sorted out, or I should really do something about that, and then allow that word to be snatched away quickly. Help us, please, to respond, not to get your approval, but because we already have it. Not to make Jesus love us, but because he already does. Not to kindle the Spirit's work in us, but because he already is at work. Lord, show us how you want us to respond to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.